open your Bible today and turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 2, second chapter of the book of Malachi. Briefly saw a title for the book. I wasn't able to find out exactly where the author went with the title, but the title sort of caught my attention. It was called, "There Are No Bad Kids, Just Bad Parents." My hunch is it wasn't exactly going the direction I would like now as a parent. Maybe I would have liked when I was a kid, but not exactly what I was thinking would be the great answer for parents. Now, but it really shouldn't surprise us that people would start to advocate things like that in our culture, which has essentially rejected a biblical view of humanity, namely that all people start as depraved sinners. If you start with the assumption that people are not sinners, then you have to find some external reason for why they go wrong. If you don't think that they have a heart problem, then there has to be something that has happened to them in order to produce that. And so you join the essentially humanistic perspective of our world with the overwhelming influence of a sort of psychologized interpretation of life, and you come up with explanations like that, that there are external factors that produce bad behavior. Some people like to root it in the environment and therefore blame society as the problem. Some people like to park it in the genetic code, therefore it's your grandparents' fault. Apparently, sounding like from the title, it is in the upbringing of the child that the problem is, therefore it's the parents' fault. If the child is not bad, but then does bad things, it must be what the parents have done. Now, I wish that was just stuff that was out there in the secular world, but the fact is it has filtered its way into the way that Christians sometimes think and act and talk and write. I'll give you an illustration just from a man named Larry Crabb, who's a psychologist, who's written a lot of popular books. And here's, I think, where he could embrace the same kind of thing. What somebody says about what's wrong with us. Perhaps the most difficult thing for many people to admit is that they feel let down by their parents. And because every child naturally turns to his primary caregiver for what he desperately wants, every child is disappointed, he says on the next page of that same book in printout. But when we acknowledge the deep ache in our soul, which would not be there had our parents loved us perfectly, we begin to see how thirsty we are for what no one has provided. A little later in the same book, he says, parents that look pretty good come to be seen, at least in some areas, as terribly disappointing. And just to show he's consistent, in another book of his, he says, because images and beliefs take initial shape through the inevitable disappointments of childhood, identifying the specifics of those disappointments will often help people more clearly recognize the images and beliefs by which they govern their lives. As the task is discussed, counselors must openly admit that we are victims of our parents. Each of us is a victim of imperfect parents, some, of course, much worse than others. Now, this is from a man who argues that you shouldn't join up psychology and the scriptures. Yet, essentially, imports into his understanding of what makes us tick something that can't be found in the scriptures. I don't do bad things because bad things were done to me. I do bad things because I'm a sinner. I respond to what takes place, certainly. But I respond in a sinful way. That's why I do it. Adam and Eve had nothing bad done to them. And what came out of their choices? Sin. The Lord Jesus Christ had bad done to him continually. Yet he obeyed perfectly the will of his heavenly Father. It's not an external issue. It's an internal issue. Adam and Eve sinned because they had a desire of their heart which was contrary to God's will, and they pursued it. They acted selfishly. The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned because he did not live selfishly, even when he had many things outside inside of him that would induce and encourage him to live that way. And the fact is, when you look at this kind of thing, it is really the intrusion into biblical thinking of really humanistic thinking. It really is bad news for everybody across the board. Because, let's be honest, there are no perfect parents. Because every parent is a sinner. So there's no perfect parents. Which means that if we believe what is being said, we should live our lives just absolutely dreading what kind of weird things we're going to produce in our kids. Because we're sinners. And if our children are the product of our errors, then we're in trouble as parents. And you know, every child here gets a free pass. Because, you know, they can say, well, hey, you know, look at my dad. I mean, I can say that. My kids can't say that. You know, someone's defending you, Dad. They're okay. They don't know you. So, the fact is, anybody could look their way out that way. Anybody could make that kind of an excuse a free pass for whatever behavior they want. And instead of giving answers to us that are helpful, it actually, I think, is the most discouraging news a parent could ever hear. Because you're just guaranteed to mess up your kids. It's just guaranteed. Even if they grow up thinking you were a great parent, if they really were in touch with their inner person, they'd realize you disappointed them. That's what he's saying. Even parents that look good. Once you really get serious about it, you'll realize how bad they were toward you and you're disappointed. But this counsel never derives from the scriptures that we're supposed to spend our days figuring out how people disappointed us and explain why we're wacky. That's not the path. And what it ends up doing is instead of offering real and genuine hope, it actually is something that produces hopelessness. Because I am not what I am because I've chosen to disobey or to obey by God's grace, but because of what people did to me. And parents are left without much opportunity. So, when we look at that and then hold it next to the series that we're looking at, I mean, why did God do this family stuff? Why not just produce a race that all lives as individuals? I mean, God made the rules, right? I mean, so he could have just said, you know, it takes a village, so we don't have a family. We just, you know, you reproduce, but then everybody's sort of out on their own because we don't want a family to really mess anybody up. But God chose to go a different direction because God has a different purpose than what is really outlined usually apart from the scriptures. And in fact, instead of the family being the guarantee of mess up, God designed the family to produce godliness. That the home was established by God to produce people who were godly. So I want to try and take some time for just think. I said at the beginning of the series, we're like basic stuff. So we're just going to look at some Bible basics and then application of that and show you that I think everywhere you turn, when you look at the family in Scripture, it is what I would say to cultivate Christ-likeness in each other. That we're to become godly as the byproduct of marriage and of the home. We'll start in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. God is confronting the people of Israel about their faithlessness in marriage and dealing treacherously with their marriage commitment and covenant. And in the middle of that, he lays out for us the truth that I suggested. Verse 15. Malachi chapter 2 says, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the life of your youth. Now, you obviously probably can guess that I'm looking at that phrase, godly offspring. Let me just elaborate a little bit and bring maybe some greater clarity to it. I'll read it how it's translated in a couple other translations that I think can help us understand this. It says, has not, some of your translations would say, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his, and why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. Why did God make husband and wife one? Answer, because he was seeking godly offspring. A translation goes a little bit more off the paraphrase you live in, that goes this way. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit you are his. And what does he want? Godly children for your union. So guard yourself from being loyal to the wife of your youth. So anyway, you slice it, really these three translations are saying this. God brings a husband and wife together so that there will be godly offspring. He establishes the oneness for the purpose of producing godly offspring. That's what God's intent in it was. That's what God's purpose. So we have a statement directly in the scriptures as to why God established the home. We spent a few weeks reading our examination from Genesis chapter 2. In verse 24, where it says, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, they shall be one flesh. And I said that's establishing as the chief relationship, a husband-wife relationship, a new home. This text takes about a step beyond that. In light of God making the husband and wife one flesh, what was his intent? This text says his intent was to produce godly offspring, children who were godly. Now let's just step back for a second, because I think it's necessary to ask and answer the question, what does godly mean? I mean, it might be easy for us to assume it, but godly means God-like, or with the characteristics of God, godliness. I use the phrase Christ-likeness, which I would see as being really an expression of it in the New Testament. Obviously, in the Old Testament, it would be saying something like to produce Christ-like offspring, because the Christ had not come yet. The Messiah hadn't been revealed. So if you really would be saying it as godly, we kind of see in the New Testament that the Jesus Christ is the express image of God's person. Romans 8:29 says God's eternal plan is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. If we are in Christ, we'll be made alike in Jesus Christ. That Ephesians 4:24 says that if we're saved, we have put on the new self, which has been created according to God in righteousness and true holiness, that is, in the likeness of God. Colossians 3:10 says, we are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created us. That is, we're being made godly. We reflect the character of God. We were made originally. Genesis 1:26, we saw it from the beginning of the Spirit. We were made in the image of God. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says, man was made in the image and glory of God. When we sin, we fall short of the glory of God by going our own way, disobeying God. The image of God was not eliminated, but it was marred. When we're born again, we are given a new nature. We are renewed. And being renewed according to knowledge after the image of him who made us. So it is the possibility, in fact, the great certainty for every believer that they can be godly. In fact, one day they will be just like Jesus Christ. And I think we have to factor that in when we talk about the Christian home, because that's what we're talking about. And that is that every home that knows Christ can have confidence that God is working to produce godliness through them. In fact, I think believing parents can have great confidence with regard to their children being born, that their influence on them has a sanctifying effect, 1 Corinthians 7 says, and that they are to seek to live, to cultivate and promote that kind of godliness so that this kind of truth in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15 is fulfilled. God brings children into the home of believers to produce a godly offspring. That's the goal. That's the purpose of it. Right, let's take, expand that a little bit, all right? I'll just quote a verse you're familiar with before we look at one you may not be as familiar with. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, Father, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So, the parents' responsibility with regard to children, chief and in fact really governing command for parents to children has to do with their godliness, right? That they are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Therefore, the parents have as their chief goal with regard to their children to promote godliness, to cultivate Christ-likeness in them, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Look at you with it, Proverbs chapter 22, please. Proverbs chapter 22. As you can see in what God calls parents to do, a reinforcement of this truth that the home exists to cultivate godliness or Christ-likeness in each other. Proverbs 22, verse 6, I think is a verse that's often turned to, and I think it would do us well to look at. Proverbs 22, 6, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, there are debates and interpretations about what the way is. I take this in light of the way Proverbs uses the phrase the way as having to be the way of God. That it is bring up your child, train your child in God's way. That's the way he should go. And if you train him up in that way, there is this from a proverb, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That we should begin the process of training a child to walk in God's way with the confidence that training like that results in a life like that. Now, let me just say, I said before we look at proverbs, is that we need to remember they are proverbs. I think we make a mistake if we treat a proverb as a promise. That's not the intention of a proverb. A proverb is a general statement that says, you may be able to follow. And it can be as simple as, you know, twist the nose and blood will come out. Okay? You impart, you know, give a message to a fool. It's like stepping on a foot that's out of joint. Okay? But even some fools actually deliver the message, right? That proverb is not saying if you give work to a fool, you will always invariably be disappointed. It's saying as the normal pattern of life, fools will be like a foot out of joint. As the normal pattern of life, you ring a nose, blood comes out of it. And that's what we have to understand about the proverb. And this proverb is saying the normal pattern in God's work is you train a child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. My point is not to wave this over any kid like a magic wand that makes them turn out godly. It is to try and tell us that's what God wants parents to do, right? I'm arguing that God expects families to cultivate godliness. And parents have a responsibility to train their children to walk in God's way. That's what's entrusted to the parent. Go back to chapter 6 in Proverbs because I want to make sure that we understand that this is an equal opportunity responsibility. And this is not just the dad, but Proverbs 6:20 would say that the mother, is to be involved in this as well. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20 says, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and the reproof for discipline are the way of life. So it's something that isn't just the father's responsibility, it's parents' responsibility. Dad and mom teaching children how to live a life that is obedient to God and pleasing to Him. That's God's intent. Family exists to cultivate Christ-likeness in children, to produce a godly offspring. That's what we saw in Malachi 2:15. Alright, let me start to look at a different direction. Ask you to go to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. The responsibilities of parents are aimed at godliness in children. And I would suggest that the responsibilities as well of the husband include promoting godliness. Look what the Apostle Paul says here about the husband's love for his wife, beginning verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, the analogy or parallel that's going on here is a command to the husband. Husband, love your wife like Christ loved the church. And really, I think the key connection, personally, is because the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the Savior of the body. The husband, since he's taken a wife to himself, his one flesh, and he should care for her like his own body. And so there's that kind of parallel drawn. The chief example of Christ's love for the church was that he gave himself for her, right? He gave himself sacrificially. So, the model and example of love of a husband to the wife is that he should give himself sacrificially for her. And particularly with Christ, he gave himself for the purposes outlined in these verses. He gave himself so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Ultimately, at the end of verse 27, that she would be holy and blameless. So, Christ loved the church in such a way that he gave himself for her so that he might sanctify her, having washed her with the word, so that she would be holy and blameless. And he carried that over. There's obviously a little bit of dissimilarity, right? Husbands don't die on a cross for their wife. At least not if the husband has the choice. Right? They don't sacrifice themselves in that literal way, and they can't accomplish redemption for their wife, which is what Christ was doing. So there is a little bit of a breakdown, and in fact, the point really of connection isn't in that part of it. It is in the love that he is to give sacrificially. But isn't it fair as a given assumption that if the husband is to seek the good of the wife, that that has to include the kind of thing that Jesus sought for his bride? The husband really can't be loving his wife sacrificially if he is not seeking to see her brought to Christ and built up in Christ. And if defining loving the wife translates into, well, you know, I get a nice house and I bring all the money so that we can have food on the table and I do all of these temporal things, but ignores all of the spiritual ramifications of her growth in godliness and her pilgrimage toward heaven, then he is not loving her the way Christ loved the church. that there is supposed to be that heart. You see her sanctified, washed, made holy and blameless. But that's a part of what God has called for the love of the husband to the wife. So the husband has a God-given responsibility to cultivate Christ's likeness in his wife, to see for her spiritual good and godliness. In fact, let me actually go to 1 Corinthians 14. This is already about the 1 Corinthians 14 here. While the brown some feathers, so may as well do it, alright? 1 Corinthians 14. And I will show you that the husband has responsibility to promote godliness in his marriage, from what Paul says about how the church should function. Look, if you would, you say you have a sense of context, because I would want you to have context with this statement. Let's start really up in verse 31. 14:31. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are subject to themselves, to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. Or is it proper for a woman to speak in church? Now, let me just stop there. I told you it would be sort of like a rub against the grain, all right? Let me set the context, and that's why I went back. The context is, at the time in which there were revelations from God, people would stand up and have a word from the Lord. And those words from the Lord were to be put to the test, that they were to be evaluated, and in fact, judgment passed on them. And it was not a free floating right to just say, hey, here's what God said. They were subject to the evaluation, and that was to be carried out in an orderly fashion. And I would suggest what's at stake in this is that if, let's say, just for sake of illustration, a man stands up and says, I have a word from the Lord, and gives a prophecy, and if a woman stands up and acts in any kind of authoritative way with regard to that, she would be violating 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is not to teach or usurp authority over a man. And so in this kind of a context, Paul says, let her remain silent. If she has a question about what was said, let her ask her husband at home. And now, this happened to my point. Do you see where Paul directs her? Paul directs her for spiritual guidance to her husband, which means it is assumed that the husband is the one who would be doing that. He is providing spiritual leadership in the home, and that spiritual leadership in the home is supposed to carry over the church. And it's backward to say, well, yes, the husband's the head of the home, but when we come to the church, we're just all equal. Because you can't exercise leadership in the church without it starting to have a problem over here. And it's backward for people to say, well, we're all equal in the home, but when you go into the church, now we've got a hierarchy. The fact is, God joins those two together. And men have a responsibility to provide spiritual leadership both in the home and in the church. And so that says to us, men, that we have an obligation to look out for the spiritual needs of our spouses. Because God gave us to them and brought them to us so that we could provide a leadership that encompasses their whole life. That is, we're the leader, which means we help lead them to God. We help nurture and promote Christ's likeness in their life. That's what grows out of Ephesians 5, and then gets plugged into something like this passage. Like as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's sort of turn in another direction, look at it from a different angle. You see in response attitude of the wife toward the husband. Now, I'll just admit to you, this one's a little bit harder to prove biblically because of the way the scriptures establish it. That is, you really don't have any kind of command to the wife about teaching her husband, like you have parents toward children. And you don't have a command toward the wife to lead her husband, like you have from the husband to the woman. But you do have indication that God expects the wife to be a godly influence on her husband. And let me show you that 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at the end of verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wife, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let's step back on this. Now, the primary context of these verses is, primary application is, what about a woman who's married to a man who's not a believer? And he says, here's the way that you should live in that context, even if it's an unbeliever, which is the point of it. Because it's an obvious possibility that someone would say, well, you know, all that you said about wives being submissive to husbands is great for people that have believers for their husbands. But he says, no, even those of you who don't, you are to live a certain way so that your wife has an influence for Christ in that person's life. And I think what he says in verse 1, so that even if that means others are included, right? And he says, even if, he's saying, let me give you the most extreme example, and it applies here, and I believe that means that picks up all the other ones. As you live as a wife in your relationship to your husband, live this way so that you can influence him by your godly character, even if your spouse is an unbeliever. That's the case. Which means, and I think this is the fact that multitudes of us can give testimony, I know I can, that the life of the wife has a profound effect toward godliness if lived the right way. And that's a responsibility given to her. And it's implied, isn't it? If she's a helper suitable to him, that one of the things that he needs in his life is encouragement and help for godliness, even if that means sometimes the kind of encouragement that comes by way of exhortation, that there must be that responsibility in the home to promote godliness in that way. And I think that's confirmed in Proverbs, for instance, the virtuous woman. It's described in Proverbs 31:26 with these words, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. I think an example of this would be Priscilla and Aquila. That in fact, what I just said a few moments ago about in the context of the local assembly does not apply completely across the board. That is, the scriptures say that there's not to be any usurping of authority within the framework of the local assembly, but when Apollos was misguided in his understanding of things, Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and showed him the way of God more perfectly. That one of the teachers for Apollos was Priscilla, because she understood the scriptures better than Apollos did in terms of the fullness of their application. She was able to help him understand them. There's nothing in the scriptures that would say that a woman can never help a man in his godliness and understanding. And the Lord knows we all need help. There's nothing in the scriptures that would buy that. The scriptures control it. They say, here's when it is appropriate and here's when it is not. It doesn't eliminate it. And so there's a responsibility that falls to wives to be an agent of promotion for godliness in the home. obviously toward the children, but also toward the husband, to seek to help him grow in godliness, to be the kind of man that God wants him to be. So all that, the parents, the children, husband, wife, husband, all of that, really, in a sense, I could have just said, hey, if you all know Christ, then you have a responsibility as believers to do that too, right? We need to take all that we said about the relationships and wrap them up with the fact that every believer has a responsibility to encourage and exhort one another daily, left to the hardness and the deceitfulness of sin, that we are to pursue things which are for peace and building up of one another, that we are to speak the truth to one another so that we are built up and grow up in Christ, that we are able to admonish one another, Romans 15:14 says, that we are to seek to please our neighbor, that is, the person we have a relationship with, for his or her edification. So I could take all the register of our parents and say, well, if you're a Christian, then even if there was no Bible verse that said, children or parents, bring them up to the discipline and instruction of the Lord, just by the fact that you are a believer means that you should be concerned about the spiritual welfare of your child. Even if they weren't commanded, they still should, because they're a brother in Christ to that child. Even if a husband was not commanded to do that, as a believer, he has a responsibility to do it. And the same thing is true with regard to the wife. That God has established, and in fact, I would say, based on other things we've seen, intensified the responsibility. What I have an obligation to do toward all Christians, I have an even greater obligation to do to those in my home. It's intensified by it. Because how I live in the home will either be an outworking of my faith or a contradiction to my faith. That's why Paul said, we saw last week, 1 Timothy 5, let them learn to practice piety at home. If anyone does not, he says 5 verses later, if anyone does not provide for his own, he is an infidel and he's denied the faith. So all of these truths that are reciprocal about believers aren't set aside once you walk in your living room. They're intensified. You have a greater responsibility at home because of the relationship that God has established there, rooted in the fact that He put the home together for godly offspring. That's His intent as He provides it. So that, let's talk application. Let me just challenge you on some application issues. There's 5 things, all right, so you know where we're going. All right? 5 points coming at you. Ready? Number 1. Never underestimate the power of your personal example. If we are in the function of the home to cultivate Christ-likeness in each other, never underestimate the power of your personal example. Let me actually go to Philippians chapter 3. I just want to hit us again in terms of the reality of this truth so that we're understanding how important the scriptures teach about this issue of example. Philippians chapter 3. Paul's talking about the Christian life here. He says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, Paul's saying, here's how you can finish the race well. Follow my example and look out for people who are doing the same thing. Why would Paul say that? It's because all of us are influenced enormously by example. And we are all, to some degree or another, shaped by example, influenced by it. And so Paul said, make sure you follow the right example. Look at next chapter, chapter 4, verse 9. Because here's a great kind of statement about what a parent or a husband or a wife ought to say about him. the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Not just enough for your children to learn and receive and hear. They need to see it in you. It's not enough for it to be talked about. It must be lived. It must be carried out into life. And for better or for worse, the way we live has a powerful and profound effect on other people and our families. Sometimes the way we live is so loud they can't hear a thing we're saying. You want to promote godliness? Don't underestimate the power of your personal example. Second application. Build your relationships. Build your relationships around God and saturate your home with God's Word. Build your relationships around God and saturate your home with God's Word. I think I have an obligation, like every 2 or 3 months, to quote Romans 11:36. So here it comes again, right? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. That is, your life, whether you recognize it or not, is completely immersed in God's control. Everything in your life, and all that's going on in your life is from God and through God and to God. And therefore, you need to build all of your relationships around that reality. See everything in relation to God. That's what it means to be God-centered. You look at life in relationship to God. So you look at your home, your kids. See them in relationship to God. See your marriage in relationship to God. See your walk as a husband or a father in relationship to God, or the wife or the mother. See it all in some connection to God. Therefore, you will see it as something that is a spiritual reality. Acts 17:28 says, in Him we live and move and have our existence. You realize everything in your life God is actively involved in? In everything. Even the stuff we don't like, God's involved in it. In Him we live and move and have our existence. And so we need to see all of life as if God is active, He's in control, we are living in relationship to Him, and therefore we look at all of our relationships that way, and we build our relationships that way. God has brought people into our lives for His purpose, and for our purpose, because He wants to accomplish His purpose through us, and He wants them to accomplish His purposes in us. You realize it is possible that God might give you an ordinary husband because He wants to promote godliness in you? You realize He may be giving you struggles in your parenting because there's stuff in your life God wants to work on. Realize, child, that you might be having the problems that your parents are having because God is wanting to change you. Do we realize that? Or do we look at life as just a horizontal plane? I have a hard time getting along with somebody. And not realize that they might be, and I use this phrase sometimes to the teachers, encourage them with the kids, and that is that they can be cheerleaders and cheerleaders. You know, sometimes you just need to cheer kids along and encourage them. Sometimes you've got to be a cheerleader because there's something that needs to be whacked off. And you know, sometimes that's the way a husband and wife has to be, too. They have to be a cheerleader. But sometimes God has put them there to be a cheerleader. There's something in the life of somebody that needs to be broken off or rubbed off. And we need to see God as active and build our relationships around that principle. God is active in our home. Therefore, we see everything in relationship to God. And when we start to do that, that changes how we talk with each other, how we live with each other, because we start to see God at work to accomplish His purposes, which we said were to produce godliness. God's working to produce Christ-likeness, and He's working in your home to do it. and maybe working in ways you didn't even realize. And it ought to be like, you know, the light bulb flash on and say, you know what? Maybe that's what God's doing to try and get me to be out of Christ. Maybe God's working through me to try and help this person come with Christ. See it with God involved. Saturate your home with the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks about talking to your children. You're in the way when you lay down, when you rise up. Yeah, I'm not against formal times where we take the word. My problem is that sometimes that's our little magic potion deal. You know, we think if we read a few verses at the beginning of the day, then, hey, we've done all we need to do, and that's not even close to it. What we're supposed to be doing in each other's lives is at every point that the word of God has significance, we help bring that out. We are trying to have a life saturated with the truth of God, because it is the word of God that brings godliness. The fact it is to talk with them in the way may be more productive at times than to prompt them up when they're half asleep and read a free verse. So we should teach the truth of God, not necessarily ignoring the other, but certainly not using it as a magic charm to ignore what really has to happen. And that is for the word to be saturating life. Third, application. Make God's worship and work the most important thing on earth. Make God's worship and work the most important thing on earth. Let me ask you to turn to First John. I'm going to quote a couple of the verses to you while you're turning here, all right? Good at turning around through a lot of scriptures, and it's good to do that. And Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 is probably a familiar verse to most of us, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That verse is presented to us by the Lord in the context of the daily concerns of life, food and raiment. And you know, Jesus said, seek first God's kingdom, and God will take care of these things. So make something of eternal significance your ultimate priority, and God will take care of the temporal reality. Right, that's the point. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 talk about us setting our mind on things above, that we are called to live in light of eternity. Which means what my point was. We should make God worship and work the most important thing on earth to us, because everything else on earth is toast. Sooner or later, it is an ash pile, folks. Your house, as nice as you like it, and as much as you work to keep it right, and you should, it's cinder. It's gone. Your career, your sports accomplishments, I mean, whatever it is, it all serves a purpose that ought to be eternal. Only the things that promote God's eternal purposes will have any significance. Anything that fastens its roots just on this earth, God. Doesn't mean jobs are bad. God commands us to work. Doesn't mean that recreation is sinful. God says that we're supposed to be refreshed and enjoy the things that He's given to us. It doesn't mean that accomplishments therefore shouldn't be pursued. What it means is that any of the things that I've listed should not be pursued for themselves. They are not the goal. They are a means to the goal, which is to glorify God. And a significant portion of glorifying God is that we reflect His glory. So when we go to work, when we go to play, when we save or bask or guard or whatever it is, it's not for right here. Because right here is done. And it's different. It's just a matter of time, and it's gone. Look what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 says. 1 Timothy 2:17. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. We can put one beside that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, he says, the time is hard past for us to live according to the lust of men, but according to the will of God. Here's my point. And, you know, I preached a whole series on this in the fall, that Sunday night would be great if you've forgotten or didn't hear it, about how we live really with God's purposes at the center of our life and making His worship and work that means we have to have the ultimate priority straight or everything else is messed up. And here's the problem. If we're saying we want to produce godliness in our home, and then we're living for everything that is at the best second level priority. I mean, really, we say, yeah, we want to live for godliness, we want to promote godliness, carry out God's word, we say it in the middle of the sale, and then you measure our life, and our entire life is rooted in things that at their best come second. What do we say about number one? Because honestly, you know that where we live says a lot more about what we really value. I don't mean where locations, but how. When life gets down to the trenches and we are building our lives, if we're building them around things that will pass away, rather than what God has told us in His Word is His will about what matters for eternity, then all our efforts at promoting godliness will be in vain. They just will not produce the fruit. Because we are not valuing what God values. We must encourage each other to do God's will as the ultimate issue of our lives. And that means we have to build our lives around God's worship and work. I mean, not just tack it on, but build our lives around it. That what God is doing on this planet now is one of the most important things going. And so that's what we live for. The rest is just details. We live for what God is doing. If we really want to love godliness, then we're doing what God wants done. We need to guard ourselves. Fourthly, guard yourself and your home from the dangerous and deceitful attacks of sin. I'll just stay right here, just for sake of time. I mean, look at verse 15. Do I love the world? You know, the things in the world? They will love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The fact is that we should not be naive about the sinister pull of the world and schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6:11 warns us about that, that his plans for your marriage and your family are not good. That the world is not telling you what God wants you to know about your marriage and about your family. That when you fly, even as I started, I know this could sound hard, but when I start off giving advice to a Christian psychologist that is contradictory to the scriptures, that it is the world speaking. Because that's not rooted in what God says about how we grow spiritually. And that's what the problem is for us to recognize that the world and the devil are very sneaky. And we need to guard ourselves against those attacks. Don't be naive about it. Don't allow temptation to parade its way into your home. In Romans 13:14 says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't even give it an opportunity. You know, how many times do we do that? Do we open up the door to temptation in the form of the way we approach life in this kind of a world? We have to be careful that we don't let temptation parade itself into our homes if our goal is godliness. We can't allow our consciences to become desensitized because the world and some Christians around us have become insensitive to sin. And just, you can just take the whole gamut of things. I mean, I like to use the illustration of the gradual change, but there's tons of them. But, you know, you look back at what used to be considered, you know, across the line in terms of acceptability. And we look back now wistfully at those days. I mean, you know, we look back and think, boy, it sure would be nice to have the Beach Boys back compared to the stuff that we have today. I mean, it, you know, when Mick Jagger has to change the song on Ed Sullivan from Let's Spend the Night Together to Sing It on TV, Let's Spend Some Time Together. We look back and say, boy, it would be nice if someone would just, you know, maybe say, let's spend the night together instead of telling us all that they're doing. Because that's where we've come. And what can happen is we can become desensitized to that. We can become desensitized to the fact that there used to be standards there that people of the opposite sex not married to each other didn't touch each other. And now it's like fair game. You know, it's just, you know, any kids wanna, you know, congratulate each other, they can just sort of, you know, throw bear hugs on each other. I mean, we've thrown down all the barriers of what things used to be. And we can just sort of move along and think it's okay. What we watch, what we wear, what we do, never really stopping to ask ourselves, why? But gradually, our conscience gets desensitized so that we permit things that we used to say were wrong. And it is possible. There is the rare possibility that we said something was wrong that actually was wrong. But in most cases, we had good reasons for why those things were wrong. And we just were drifted with our thought. And our conscience becomes desensitized, so we're not guarding ourselves in our homes. And fifth, let me just challenge us to focus on the heart, because the springs of life flow out of it. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the springs of life. So, when we talk about promoting godliness in one another, we're not just talking about external conformity. You know, we're not just talking about, you know, make your kids be polite, you know. So, I think it would be great if we made our kids be polite. It's not just external conformity. It's not just looking nice all in our, you know, places with bright, shiny faces kind of thing. It is, we must go to the heart. If we really want to promote godliness, we have to go to the heart. Because sin comes from the heart, Jesus said. Out of the heart flow these things. So it's really not a matter of external to internal. It is a matter of what comes out of the heart. And the scriptures call on us to speak and minister in such a way that we get to the heart of it. Because God puts families together. He puts couples together for this reason. He puts children in homes for this reason. So that Christ's likeness will be cultivated in each member of those. Let's bow together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to walk consistently with the truth that we've seen from your word today. Lord, we know ultimately that none of this can be accomplished unless there is a radical change in our heart. We are all born sinners. We are cut off from the power and ability to change in a way that is pleasing in your sight. But we thank you that by the work of your Spirit, we can be made new creatures in Christ. That we'll turn from our self-reliance and selfishness and trust in the finished work of Christ and accept him as our Lord and Savior, that we can be born again. We can have a new heart. We can be a new creature. Lord, if we have come to you in that way, if we have so learned Christ, then we are to walk in keeping with it. And our goals and ambitions in life are rooted in your eternal purposes. That we should be married and pursuing, in our marriage, pursuing your purposes for each other, which has to include, and certainly does, cultivating Christ-likeness. That along with all the other things that we would give to our children, we must work to give them and stir up in them a heart for you. That godliness is more important than anything else that this world offers. That we would be better to cultivate a heart for godliness than to give them all of the creature comforts that we are so often conditioned to think we must give. That their eternal soul is of more value than their pure acceptance and their possessions in this world. Lord, please give us a heart for that. And if any have come in today that really need to have a realignment of their heart with you, that you are